If you haven't met me before, my name's Matt. I'm the senior pastor here at One Hope, and it's great to see you all here to celebrate Easter. Today, I want to really ask a very, very simple question. I think it's the best question to ask, particularly on this occasion. As Bridie said before, Easter is the time where we celebrate, the Easter season is the time where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the very simple question that I want to ask today is why? Is why? Why Jesus? Why this death and resurrection? Why is this so important? Why is this event so significant? This literally is the event that splits history into two. It's an event that has repercussions throughout the world as Christians gather all over the world in every nation and language. All over the world, people are gathering and celebrating Easter. Why is this so important? It's a very, very simple question, but I think it's really important that we focus on this and think and reflect. So whether you are just beginning and exploring, I hope this will enable you to make sense of some of these perhaps strange concepts that you've heard us talking about. But maybe if you've been a Christian for a very long time, maybe there are some things today that you hadn't thought about, or that maybe, more importantly, you need to be reminded of. The way that I'm going to do this today is I want to build this up from the foundation. One of the interesting things about the answer to this, to answering this question, particularly in our culture, is that there are a whole lot of things that every other culture in the world sort of take as granted in some sense, certain common beliefs to all human beings everywhere, historically speaking, that quite uniquely in our culture, we've kind of shut out these things. And so it causes a blockage to the message of Jesus really being understood. And the reason why we've shut these basic beliefs out is actually, I would suggest, not because we're more sophisticated or just better than everyone else, but because perhaps in our culture, and I think there are a lot of voices in our culture today pointing this out, perhaps we have actually lost sight of something. In all of our brilliance and technological proficiency, perhaps in our constant forward looking, perhaps we've lost something that we that essentially is what we would refer to as traditional knowledge, knowledge that's been passed down through generations. And so to make sense of this question, why Jesus, I want to build up from really basic foundational things. As I said, these are things that all cultures everywhere tend to take for granted. It's interesting, by the way, as an aside, how, and this is something that the historian Mark Knoll points out, Princeton historian, he points out that the Christian message has this amazing way of crossing cultural boundaries. It seems to take root in all different cultures. The message of Jesus seems to find such a natural home in all different cultures around the world. Not only that, but in many respects, it actually acts as a kind of cultural preservative. It actually preserves those cultures. Of course, that's when it's done properly. There are plenty of examples to the contrary. But of course, we know that human beings have a really great knack at taking something good and wrecking it. But so it hasn't always been done right. But where it's been done right, many languages, for example, have been preserved mainly through the translation of this message into the, you know, it's interesting to notice how these how at home the Christian message has been in all different cultures. This is Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah, is certainly not just a European Messiah. He is for the whole world. And right now, as I said, people all over this world are celebrating him. I think it's interesting that it's in our culture, I think that we've lost the foundation somewhat that actually makes sense of this. And so that's why I want to take a few moments just to put back some of those foundations. It's like I'm building a bit of a triangle up to a point here, if I may. Now, the first basic thing that all people everywhere have tended to acknowledge, is that there is more to reality than what we see with the eye, that there is a spiritual element of reality, as Hamlet, in Shakespeare's Hamlet, said at one point, there are more things in heaven and on earth, I think it was Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And that, I think, is something that all people have always taken as granted, that we hold to an, well, not so much now, but we hold to an open view of reality, a spiritual element of reality. And it's interesting the way that in our culture, we've kind of flattened this down. The social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, interestingly, in his book he's a positive psychologist and he talks a lot about human well-being, and he sums up a whole lot of research that basically points out that human beings are wired in really important ways, and our well-being is dependent upon the recognition of another dimension to reality. What he refers to as a kind of a third dimension or a fourth dimension, however you would want to put that, to reality. That we are, even though in our culture we've flattened this down, we nevertheless, our well-being is actually dependent upon it. One of the things that I love about Alpha and so the feedback that I've had from the Alpha course is how countercultural it is for people to sit around and talk about spiritual things. I mean, in every other culture, people do that all the time, but it's just like we've become so shallow, right? That we just never do this sort of this. Why I would encourage you to do this, like for one time in your life, even if you reject it at the end, please just give it, look into it, like open the door. And it's so countercultural, but yet at the same time, I think we're all starving essentially, really starving in a spiritual sense. And this shutting down of reality is really, in some ways, we might perhaps, you know, if there are people that are thinking that maybe, oh, that's because we've become more sophisticated and we're too intelligent for all this spiritual stuff. Now, we're too smart for that. Well, just let me gently correct that. Because as many of you know, my other job is I'm also a lecturer in philosophy. And one of the things that, you know, I try to do is keep, stay across various trends in contemporary philosophy. And there's a really interesting trend from probably particularly the last 20 years in contemporary philosophy. And I'm going to share it with you now because it's Easter and we want to have a good time, right? This is interesting to me. I don't know if it's that interesting to you, but I'm going to talk about it anyway because I love this stuff, right? Now, it's been interesting to note, and I think particularly with the transition from... So, look... If all of this just, feel free to have a little sleep right now. I'll wake you up in a few moments. But it's interesting, particularly with the transition from the old Newtonian view of the universe, you know, objects in space, you know, that there was sort of a view that could exist that, physical reality is all that there is. You know, reality is just physical stuff. It's the big machine that builds itself, like that view of the universe, right? Which, as I said, came through the period of Newtonian science. 20th century physics completely blew that out of the water, starting from Einstein and then into quantum physics, and particularly in quantum field theory, just has completely blown open our view of reality, right? Even to the point of questioning whether matter is actually even the base of reality. And this is the trend that has interested me and that I really hope right now interests you as well. I'm just going to see how I go here. There's been a switch over to what you could describe as mind-based views of reality. Views of reality that see not matter as the basic element of reality, but mind. And it's really interesting, this trend. Because essentially it's going back to views that were held in the early Greek period, philosophers like Heraclitus and particularly in Greek and Roman Stoicism. They had this view that the basic element of all reality was this thing that they referred to as the logos. And logos is a difficult word to translate, but it was basically in all things they recognized that there was kind of mind in all things, it guiding things internally as the basic element of reality. And it's been really interesting to notice a return to that, particularly as a result of physics and other areas. And it's interesting also to note that John, in his first, in his gospel, some of you will be relieved that I'm finally mentioning the Bible. I am going to get there, but listen, I'm not taking for granted that everyone in this room actually believes. You know, I've often said one of the biggest problems with the church is that there are too many Christians in it. And we want to be a place where people can explore faith and join us for the journey at any point, okay? So I'm not just talking to believers today. Please understand that. It's interesting, John says in his gospel, and he uses this word. In the beginning, he says, was the Logos. Now, in our Bible, that's translated word, and he's sort of straddling this Greek idea with the Hebrew idea of the word and God speaking the universe into being. We've been talking about that at church. And it's interesting that John is saying, hey, guys, this logos, this principle of reason and this pattern in all things and the presence, this mysterious presence of mind within all matter is actually, you know what? That's God, he's saying. This is God. And moreover, he's saying in his gospel, as he goes on to say, and the logos or the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us so that we would know him. So that he wouldn't just be a vague idea out there somewhere, so that we would actually know him personally. Which brings me to the next thing. And that is the reality, folks, the reality. This is, again, something, and it's interesting, in our culture, even in our culture, most people, interestingly, still believe in God. In fact, there's been something of a renewal. I think that trend, I know a fairly esoteric trend in philosophy. It's interesting what happens in philosophy. It trickles down into popular culture. It just takes about 100 years, but it gets there eventually. So we've got something to look forward to. Anyway, it's interesting. Most people, and I think actually interestingly, increasingly, are coming back to this very intuitive, I would say, in belief in God. And I would say it's very intuitive because it's an innate belief. And I think we know that in a different kind of way of knowing than we apply to physical objects, right? We need to acknowledge there are more ways of knowing than just, I'm just going to get all philosophical again here, but I'm going to try and resist that. But there are more ways of knowing, right, than the way that we know objects. And the fact is, and this is what the Bible affirms this, and as I said, pretty much every other culture has affirmed this in some sense, that there is a God. Not only is there a God, but that we, and this is something that not only the Bible teaches, but a number of other religions teach this. I think there's a very important nuance that the Bible puts on this, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But in some sense, we are all experiencing God all the time, always. We are literally immersed in the presence of God. We are participating in capacities that perpetually are enabled by God. Consciousness, our awareness of being in this room, life. In him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. It's interesting, Paul, who says that in Acts chapter 17, is actually quoting from Stoic philosophers. So again, this is something that's been acknowledged not just in the biblical faith. In him, we live and move and have our being. Which brings me to the next thing, and I'm building up my triangle here. This consciousness of God is something that we don't necessarily sit very comfortably with. We are all experiencing God all the time. And it's, of course, this is why it's easy to miss that, right? Because God is not just a discrete object. I think sometimes we want him to be, particularly when people demand, oh, prove God to me. Well, generally by proof, they mean empirical or tangible proof, but God is not an empirical object, right? And he will not become less. So we, you know, I think there is absolutely, I think we can affirm, there is a sense in which we're all experiencing God all the time, but it doesn't sit comfortably with us. And it doesn't sit comfortably with us because it says to us then that if there is a God and if I'm created by this God, then he has an absolute claim on my life. He has an absolute claim on my life. And that doesn't sit very comfortably with us because we like to think of ourselves as the lords of our own lives. We like to think of ourselves as the gods of our own life, which, by the way, is a really bad idea. Because we're not very good at being God. And when we try to play God of our own lives, if things go well, we'll make a mess of it. Now, why do I say if things go well? Because it's often when things go badly that we actually realize the truth that we're not God. And sometimes our delusions have to crash open for us to realize, right, that they're delusions. No, this truth sits quite uncomfortably with us, and partly because there is this sense, not only does God have an absolute claim on my life, but there is this vague sense that we have resisted that claim, that we perhaps even have not lived the way that we should have lived. And that sense is so uncomfortable to us because it strikes at the very core of our being that invariably we have a tendency to repress that truth. Because we don't know how to deal with that. Like, it's so pervasive, it's so deep, this sense that not only is there a God that has an absolute claim on me, but I have resisted that claim and I have probably not lived the way that I should. We tend to repress that. And yet in all cultures of all times, there has been this acknowledgement of this tension, right? And different religions have dealt with it in different ways. And this is where we get to the point of the triangle. But let me just cite one very well-known example. And this comes mainly from Hinduism and Buddhism. There is this idea in that particular philosophical system, this idea that you would have heard of karma. It's an interesting idea, karma, because it acknowledges the fact that when we act, that everything that we do, there's a sense of responsibility in human actions, a very deep sense of responsibility. And that whenever we act and whatever we do, even whatever we think, we are in some sense sowing into this kind of cosmic moral reality. We're sowing in some sense, and at some point it's going to come round and come back to us in reaping. I read a book actually by a Buddhist author. It was interesting that when he was explaining this law of karma, which he just saw as kind of cosmic justice, right? And he pointed out the fact that this, pretty much everyone has agreed with this in some sense. There's this intuitive sense of cosmic justice that whatever I do, it will come back to me at some point. And I was interested to note that he actually quoted the Bible, a quote from the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read something by the Apostle Paul a moment where he says, whatever a person sows, that he also reaps. That is cosmic justice in its deepest form. And this sense of this does not always sit comfortably, and people in religious systems all over the world have tried to deal with this sense of tension, right? This sense of tension that there's all of this stuff out there, all of this bad karma, to use that term, that's at some point coming back at me, right? It's coming back at me, whether it's in a future life or in this life or whatever. And this is where the message of Jesus makes so much sense to all of these different cultures. As I said, in our culture, we have tended to lose sight of those fundamental truths. And this is why I think often Jesus makes more sense in other cultures than he does in our culture. It's why I've reminded you of all of that. I remember when I was in my late teens and I was still coming to know a little bit about the Christian faith. I didn't have a Christian background. And the thing that confused me about the Christian faith was all the complicated Jesus stuff. I didn't really get why all of that was necessary. And I still often, a question that I've often been asked is, why can't God just forgive us without all the complicated Jesus coming and dying on a cross stuff? I mean, I feel that question. I think because it was such a deep question for me when I was first coming to know the Christian faith, that whenever we say things about Jesus dying on the cross, I can feel people saying, "Oh goodness me, like, must you really? I mean, is that really necessary? It's a bit sort of macabre, dying on a cross. Why do we go on and on about this sort of stuff?" And of course, this was our focus on Good Friday. Well, that was my major question. Can't God just forgive without all of this complicated sort of process? The thing is, though, is that God is just. He is perfect justice. He is the source of perfect justice. And God, therefore, doesn't sweep justice aside. The justice that is reflected, even in that religious system that talks about karma, even in that sort of idea of sowing and reaping, that it's right on in saying that that actually is a really unchangeable aspect of reality. And I would suggest it's because it's an unchangeable aspect of God, because God is justice. Now, justice is a good thing. We know that, man. When we suffer injustice, then we know that justice is a good thing, right? When it's not fair, when someone does the wrong thing by us, it really cuts deep, doesn't it? A lot of films, trade off a sense of justice. They have the bad guy doing all these terrible things. And in the film, you just want to see that bad guy get it, right? You just want to see him. Why? Because we have this inward, intuitive longing that what a person sows, they should reap. Except maybe when it comes to us. Then not so much. And it's right on, because that is the way reality works, because that is who God is. He is just. And so God does not sweep justice aside, because justice is a good thing. The good news is that God so loved the world, as Bridie read out that scripture before, God so loved the world that he did not want you to reap what you sowed. God does not want you to reap what you sowed. And so he did something amazing for us. God came to us in Jesus Christ, the very source of justice. Couldn't have been anyone else, right? Because that wouldn't have been just. One person paying for another, that's not justice either, right? It can only be just if God is the one who comes to us. This is why we talk about God coming to us in Jesus Christ. God doesn't, by the way, practice child sacrifice. The nuance here is very important. The reason we refer to Jesus as the Son of God is to demonstrate that it's because he demonstrates the kind of relationship that God wants with us. But in Hebrew thought, the idea of being a son of is being of the same nature as, right? So that's inherent in there. There's a few bit more going on there that I'm not going to explain now. But he is God come to us to pay the price for our wrongs, to reap what we sowed. He came to reap what we sowed, to take, to use that language, our bad karma in that sense, so that we could reap what he sowed. That is the gift that God extends to each one of us. And what it means is that we can be unconditionally, and I mean unconditionally, forgiven and given a new start and a new life. We can actually begin to live life the way that we were made to live. This is what is expressed in a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that I've always loved. This is written by the Apostle Paul, one of the early apostles who wrote a large part of the New Testament. And he says this in the course of his letter. He says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Because our identity is so much caught up in who we're related to and therefore our connection with God. So when we're reconnected with God, when we're forgiven and reconciled with God, it's like we become a completely new person. The old life," he says, "is gone. a new life has begun. This is why, by the way, we celebrate Easter with Easter eggs, because Easter eggs are a symbol of new life. The difference is that the chick breaks out of the egg, not the chocolate egg, I hope. The chick breaks out of the egg, but you know what? We get stuck in our little closed reality, in our little universe over which we're the little God, and we actually get trapped in that. And actually, we need God to break us out of that. We need God to break us out of that. And actually, God is in the business of doing that. And sometimes he's willing to do that even if it hurts, because he knows it's better that you get broken out of that enclosure. And so Easter eggs have, I don't know for how long, been used as this symbol of being broken out into new life. I presume, by the way, the Easter bunny thing has something to do with new life, because rabbits sort of, well, you know what I mean. Like, you know, I think there's something about new life there, but I'm not sure about that. I'll get my research assistance onto that, the rabbits bit. So we'll get back to you next Easter. We'll have the answer to that question, okay? He goes on, he says in verse 18, and all of this is a gift from God, right? It's a gift. You don't earn it, because remember, we're not reaping what we sowed. So it's a gift. All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ. Notice how it says that. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. There is one thing, having done that, that God wants more than anything else. He wants his children to come back home. That's what he paid for. This is what you were worth to God. This is the greatest statement of the absolute sacredness and transcendent value to God of every single human life, no matter how you think you have wrecked your life. You are still absolutely sacred to God, absolutely sacred. And God wants to come after you. God wants you to come home more than anything else. And if more than anything else, I would want you today to hear the voice of God saying, I know you've done the wrong thing. I know you've lived without me. I've paid for that. So just come on home. Will you just come home now? And as I said, whether you're just beginning in this journey, whether you're just looking into this, or maybe you've been a Christian a long time, maybe you had been a Christian, but you just walked away a little bit. Maybe you just feel like that you've become a little alienated from God. Maybe you've tried to live the Christian life and perhaps maybe you feel like you've failed because, you know, like we can't even really do it without God's help. But maybe you feel like a failure. This is for you too. God's saying, listen, today on this Easter morning, I'm giving you a fresh start. I've paid for all your failure. Would you just please, just come home? Notice how it says this here. He is imploring you. Just come home to me. We can work out all of the other questions later. We're dealing with things here, folks, that are beyond logic and understanding, but you can know God. And the only way to know God is to step in and call out to God and open your heart. I'd like us to stand together, please. And I'd like to give us a moment to pray together. As I said, whatever space you feel like you're in, I think we can all do with a new start. And this is the gift that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to take a moment, just a moment, just to be quiet together and to reflect on this and to search our hearts. Maybe you've sensed that God's hand is upon you, and perhaps you haven't really quite understood what's happening. Well, I want to tell you today, God really loves you. He really loves you. And He's drawing you back home. Would you just say yes to God this morning? Would you just say yes to Him this morning? You don't have to understand it all. But would you just say yes? Would you just say yes to the gift of Jesus Christ? This is not something you can know or understand from the outside. Would you be willing today to just take one small step into the inside and respond to God today? I'd like us just to close our eyes for a moment. I just want to give you a moment. And I would ask you today that question: are you willing to say yes to God today? If there's someone, maybe some people here this morning, maybe you've either never said yes to God, or maybe it's been a long time and you know you need to come back. And I'd just like to take a moment to pray for you. And if that's you today, if this is a decision you need to make for the first time today, I just want you to quickly indicate to me, while everyone's eyes are closed, and we're not going to embarrass you, we're not going to I'm not going to ask anything else of you. I just would want you to just to raise your hand nice and high for me. Thank you. Thank you. Is there anyone else who knows? Thank you for the first time. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Is there anyone else today I can pray for? As I'm praying, I would encourage you, if you are willing to say yes today to God, I just want to encourage you, you can lift your hand any point during my prayer. Father in heaven, for those who are responding to you today, I thank you that you were already at work in their lives long before they knew it, Lord. You are so good, Lord. You're so gracious, Father. Thank you that you seek us even before we seek you. I'm praying today, Lord God, and we pray today for each of those who have raised their hands. Lord, that you would put your hand upon them. Lord, that you would fill their hearts by your Holy Spirit, that they would know you from the inside, and that you would draw them onto that journey with yourself to begin a new life with you. As I close, to pray a prayer together, and I think this is always a great prayer to pray, and it'll come up on the screen. And particularly if you're doing this for the first time today, please know that God hears you. I know this is a simple gesture, but saying this out loud is significant, and I'd encourage us all to pray this together, because we all need this all the time, don't we? Let's pray together. My God and my Heavenly Father, thank you for what you did in Jesus Christ to save me. Forgive me for all I have done wrong. I commit myself to you and to your purpose. Fill my heart with your Holy Spirit and help me live for you from now on. Amen. Thanks, guys. Let's respond together.